Well, I've been enjoying, and I hope you have too, some time in the Gospel according to John. What a tremendous book this is, full of tremendous truth from the Lord Jesus Christ, some very fascinating encounters that Jesus has with various kinds of people, whether it's a Jewish member of the Sanhedrin and teacher of the law, or a Samaritan woman who was a sinner, or Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the area. Each one of these diverse people come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that moment, of course, is the most important moment in their lives. And last week we were looking into John chapter 19 and the end of chapter 18, where Pilate has to come face to face with the way, the truth, and the life, and ends up condemning him in order to try to save his own political career. Now, the Gospel of John has such a high view of the deity of Jesus Christ and speaks so plainly to the deity of Jesus Christ that oftentimes people have thought, unbelievers, have looked at the book and thought, well, it must have been written much later than the rest of the New Testament. It must have been written much later than the other Gospels. And in fact, it is written later than the other Gospels, but not much later. That it was written by John the disciple, who walked and talked and ate and drank with the Lord Jesus Christ both before and after his crucifixion. It is an eyewitness account, and it's not something that required 100 years of theology to develop a high Christology in this view that Jesus wasn't just an ordinary man, but that he was in fact God in the flesh. But in the 19th century, there was the liberal critics of the Bible, and they employed higher criticism to try to determine the background of the text, the source of the text. And when they looked at the Gospel of John, the Tubingen school thought, well, this has to have been written around 175 A.D., and that was what was taught in the colleges and seminaries where higher education criticized the Bible at the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century. And I think it's fascinating how God allows foolish people to come up with their ideas, and then he unfolds and unveils the historical data that proves them to be mistaken. He gives the world a little bit of time to choose whether they're going to believe the lie or stick with the truth. And then after a short amount of time, after he's tried and tested the hearts of mankind, then he provides the evidence that vindicates those who have stood upon the truth of God's word. This is an excellent example here in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, because it just so happens, in the providence of God, that there was a scholar named C.H. Roberts who was going through a collection of papyrus from Egypt that was in the John Rylands University Library in Manchester, there in the United Kingdom. And he came across this particular papyrus, just a scrap, just a one part of one page. And as he translated and looked at the Greek that was written on this, he recognized it as coming from the Gospel of John. John chapter 18, actually, where we were last week. On the front side of the papyrus, it has chapter 18, part of verses 31 through 33 preserved there. And then on the back side of this particular papyrus manuscript, you have the next part of the book, front and back, written on here, so that you have John chapter 18, verses 37 and 38. And that's part of John 18, 37 and 38. And I'd like you to look at John 18, 37 and 38 in your Bible. We were looking at these verses last week, and how marvelous that this particular papyrus, the oldest extant record of a New Testament text, comes from the book of the Bible that the critics of the Bible said was the last to be written in the Bible. And when C.H. Roberts analyzed the papyrus and the writing, he said, well, this has to have come from 100 to 150 A.D., much earlier than the 175 A.D. that was proposed for the original writing of the Gospel of John. And in John 18, verses 37 and 38, this is what God chose to preserve in his providence from this earliest of manuscript evidence for the New Testament. A king I am, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, so that I would testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And having said this, again he went out to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. Jesus Christ came into the world to testify of the truth. Those who are of the truth have not had their faith destroyed and demolished by the scholars dwelling in universities, using their intelligence to try to undermine the foundation of the Scriptures and overturn the doctrine of the New Testament. No, those who are of the truth were not persuaded by the Tubingen school to say that this was not written by John the Apostle, but was written 150 years after the events that it describes. No, those who trusted that the word of truth that they were reading here were vindicated in that trust in God's time, there in 1934, being published then shortly afterwards. And now this manuscript is on permanent display there at the John Rylands Library, as everyone recognizes it as the earliest canonical New Testament text. This morning we're also going to be looking into John chapter 19. We were there last week, and we were looking into Pilate and Jesus and the fascinating conversation, what was revealed about true power, true authority in their interaction. While Pilate was on the throne making judgment, he was actually the one who was squirming. And while Jesus was being condemned to death, he had peace in his heart because he knew that he was doing the will of God and that God had decreed this very moment to happen. But there is one verse here in John chapter 19 that we kind of skipped over last time, but it deserves some attention. So that brings us to our text and our theme for this morning, looking at the timing, the chronology of the day of Jesus' death. The particular verse that draws us here is in John chapter 19, verse 14. Let's look at that verse again. John 19, 14. Here we have Pilate bringing Jesus out, sitting on the judgment seat on the stone pavement. And verse 14 gives us this timing detail. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. The Scriptures are very concise in their storytelling. Paper was very expensive. You didn't have 400-page books. Most of the large books were the size of the Gospel of John. They didn't get a lot bigger than that. And so stories, when they were told, didn't have unnecessary details put in them. That if John is going to include what day it was and what time of day it was, well, he has a significant reason for doing so. However, this particular verse has given us some trouble. Because when we compare what John has to say about the timing of Jesus Christ's condemnation here before Pilate, it seems to contradict what we have in the other Gospels concerning the time that Jesus Christ was crucified. Turn with me from John chapter 19, where we have the day and the hour listed there as a significant detail in John's account, and come back to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15. Here towards the end of Mark's Gospel, we have the same story being told. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 15. And I'd like you to particularly notice verse 25. So this is after he's condemned, after he has borne his cross out there. You see there, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, in verse 22. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them. Same details that we have in the Gospel of John as was read in our scripture reading. Casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now notice verse 25. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. So how is it possible that Pilate could pass judgment on Jesus at the sixth hour, and he would be crucified at the third hour? He can't be crucified earlier than he was condemned. It takes some time to get him out to the place. It takes some time to complete the crucifixion. So we don't just have a three-hour gap here, but we've got more than a three-hour gap because of the time that it would take to prepare him for the crucifixion and to actually get it done. How do we understand this? How does our faith and the truth that is found in the words of Scripture make sense of an apparent contradiction within the text? There are two solutions that are proposed for this problem. One of the things that is clear to us from our knowledge of ancient history is that the Romans and the Jews had different methods of counting time. Sometimes the first hour was the first hour after midnight. That was a Roman soldier's reckoning of time. But for the Jewish people, they thought of sunrise as the beginning of the day, and so they counted their first hour from sunrise, which at this time of year in Palestine would be around 5:30 or 6 o'clock in the morning. So the solution that has been proposed is that John is reckoning the sixth hour from midnight, according to the Roman soldier calendar, and that Mark is reckoning the third hour from sunrise, according to the Jewish calendar, the Jewish way of marking time. This would provide an adequate amount of time from 6 o'clock in the morning, which would be the sixth hour in John, till 9 o'clock in the morning, which would be the third hour in Mark, 3 hours between the condemnation of Jesus and the actual crucifixion of the Lord. Now, this seems like an easy solution. However, it's not always as easy as you would like it to be. When you go through the Gospel of John, and here we are, I'll show you our first point on our outline. This is the time of day. We're also going to be looking at the day of the week and also the year. That all of these things are questions that we have from the text regarding the timing of Jesus' death, the chronology of his death. We don't know the time of day. We don't know the day of the week for certain. And we don't know the year for certain. And that has caused a lot of articles to be written. And I find it very interesting, very fascinating. And I enjoyed looking into these problems this week and trying to come up with the best solution. But the solution of saying that John is reckoning according to midnight and that Mark is reckoning according to sunrise, that isn't as neat of a solution as we would like it to be, because whenever the Gospel of John records a time reference in earlier parts of the book, as he does in John chapter 1, verse 39, and John chapter 4, verse 6, and John chapter 4, verse 53, these all very clearly seem to point to reckoning from sunrise. So every other time in John's Gospel that he gives the hour of the day, he's reckoning from sunrise. So this would be the only place in the Gospel where he reckons according to midnight. And so that has caused some people to say, well, what John is doing is that he is giving an approximation with a lot of leeway. In John chapter 19, verse 14, when he says what time of day it is, he says there in John 19:14, it was about the sixth hour. He doesn't say it was the sixth hour. He says it was about the sixth hour. And so John is making an approximation. Now, if you are keeping time in ancient Israel, you don't have your stopwatch, you don't have your iPhone. Instead, you tell time by where the sun is in the sky. And so it's not a precise calculation. And if Mark says the third hour and John says the sixth hour, and you've got this 3 hour differential, well, you could say that John was off by an hour and Mark could have been estimating, 45 minutes or so different, and that gets your times a lot closer. But it's still not close enough, because it's actually more than a 3 hour gap because of the time that it took then for Jesus to be crucified. So the English Standard Study Bible, it says that John is just making an approximation and that you can explain it that way. But I don't think that is a good enough explanation. The gap is just too wide to say that the 3.5 hours, 4 hours, whatever you have there, can be explained by just a bad approximation. Why include a bad approximation into the text of Scripture? Well, they say John did it because he was trying to connect the crucifixion of Jesus Christ with the sacrifice of the Passover lambs. And the Passover lambs would have started to have been again sacrificed around noon on that day. And so if Jesus Christ was condemned at that time, this was in correspondence with Jesus Christ being our Passover. So they'll say there's a theological reason for why John gives the hour of the day being the sixth hour there in relationship to the Passover, which was the feast that was going on at this time that Jesus Christ was crucified. In fact, this argument is bolstered in context in John chapter 19, verse 14, because when John tells us what hour it was, it's right after he tells us that it was the day of preparation of the Passover. And so that's going to lead us then into our second question this morning, and that regards the day of the week that Jesus Christ was crucified, and exactly when the Passover was during that final week of Jesus' ministry, when he shed his blood for sins. Was the Passover on Thursday, or was the Passover on Friday? Because if the Passover is on Friday, why did Jesus Christ eat it the night before on Thursday with his disciples? And if the Passover was on Thursday, then why is John saying that Jesus Christ was crucified on the day of the preparation of, or he was condemned on the day of the preparation of the Passover? So we want to understand, what does that phrase, the day of the preparation of the Passover, mean? And that will help us to figure out some of these riddles. Now, before I talk too much more about the day of the week, let me give you my view of the time of day. This is a difficult problem, and there's no easy solution for this. But for those of us who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, we have to pick a solution because we are convinced by an overwhelming amount of evidence that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God and that it does not fail in any of its statements. And having established that truth, therefore, there must be a solution, even if it is not immediately obvious or easy. And so the solution to the time of day is that John is reckoning from midnight. You see that here in John chapters 18 and 19, that Jesus was arrested probably around midnight on Thursday night. They had several illegal trials during the course of the early morning hours, and that they brought Jesus to Pilate first thing after sunrise. And John makes a point of this in John chapter 18, that it was very early in the morning there in verse 28 when they brought Jesus to the governor's headquarters, John 18, 28. And so if sunrise is around 5:30, they're showing up right there at the earliest hour, and Pilate has to deal with their situation first thing in the morning. And then you see the details of Pilate's interactions with the Jewish people there, so that about an hour later, he would pass judgment, and it would be around the sixth hour, around 6:30 in the morning. So all of this could have been done by 6:30 in the morning, and it fits the timeline for the Jewish people trying to get this done quietly, quickly, and early. That could be the reason why John points out that it was the sixth hour. He's pointing out how early, how quickly, how rushed this judgment has been. So I believe that John is reckoning from midnight here, and that when John is talking about afternoon hours, then he reckons from sunrise. But when he's talking about very early morning hours, then he's reckoning from midnight. We don't know for certain, but that seems to be the best solution. Now let's move on then to the second question of what day of the week was the Passover? We know that Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday. However, there are questions that some people have about that. Now, I'm convinced that Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday, but there's a growing number of people who will posit that Jesus Christ was crucified on Wednesday or Thursday. And they do this because in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus said that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And they say, if Jesus said he's going to be in there 3 days and three nights, he has to be in there at least 3 days and three nights and rise again on the third day. And so if you are buried on Friday night, and then you're in the tomb Saturday and Saturday night, but then early Sunday morning you rise again, well, that's only two nights. That's not three nights. And that's only one full day and not really 3 days. And so some people will say, well, Jesus had to have been crucified, therefore, on Wednesday or Thursday in order to get the 3 days and three nights in the earth. However, The 3 days and three nights doesn't have to be taken literally. It's a figure of speech just to describe 3 days. And according to Jewish reckoning, a part of a day counted as a day. And so Jesus Christ was in the tomb Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday morning. That counts as 3 days. And that is what makes best sense of the text. Because when you read through Luke and Mark and Matthew's account, they seem to clearly present that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday, buried Friday night, the women rested on Saturday, and then they came to the tomb first thing in the morning on Sunday. That if you have an extra day or two in there, it doesn't make sense of the way that the story is told in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, when it comes to the day of the week, the other question that we have besides, was Jesus crucified on Friday? The answer there, yes. It is the best view to understand that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday. Well, then the question is, was the Passover on Thursday or was it on Friday? Was Jesus Christ crucified on the day of the Passover or was Jesus Christ eating the Passover meal with his disciples the night before? The discrepancy here, the difficulty, also comes from John chapter 18, verse 28. Come back to John chapter 18. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, and it was early morning. But notice what it says. They did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but that so they could eat the Passover. So here you've got the Jewish leaders, apparently, have not yet eaten the Passover, so that would cause us to think then that the Passover was going to be Friday night instead of the Thursday night meal that the disciples had. And when people take this verse and they say, well, this is the verse that tells us when the Passover was, well, then they have to say, well, Jesus' disciples confused the Last Supper with the Passover, and that the Passover was actually on Friday when he was crucified, and Jesus was not eating the Passover. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke clearly identify that that Last Supper was the Passover meal. So we have to, again, find a way to reconcile these two accounts. So what is the solution to this apparent problem? Turn again to John 19:14. Part of the solution here deals with a proper understanding of what John means when he says, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. What is the day of preparation of the Passover? This word, the day of preparation, it was a technical word that is used throughout the Gospels to refer to the day that the Jews were getting ready for the Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath was a very important part of their culture. Part of the Ten Commandments. It was foundational to Jewish culture. And as the people prepared for the Sabbath, they always called Friday the day of preparation. We don't have any examples. There's no clear examples in any ancient literature of this day of preparation referring to anything but Friday. It's always referring to the day before a Sabbath. Now, this gets a little bit more complicated, though, because the Passover meal was itself a day that God said, you shall rest from your work, you shall do no labor during the Passover meal. Now, the Passover didn't fall on any particular day of the week. It would vary from year to year because God told them what day of the month the Passover was supposed to be on. He didn't tell them what day of the week. And of course, the day of the week is going to vary from year to year in the month. So sometimes Passover would be on Friday, sometimes it would be on Monday. That you never knew exactly when Passover was going to be because the law said that the Passover would be celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. That's in Numbers chapter 9, Deuteronomy chapter 16, Ezra also chapter 6. The 14th day of the first month is when the Passover fell. So the Passover could have been a Thursday, it could have been a Friday, or it could have been any other day. So when John says that this Friday, we believe that Jesus was crucified on Friday, was the day of preparation of the Passover, there's two ways to understand this. You could understand this, that this is the day before the Passover, that they are preparing for this Passover feast And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a seven-day festival that follows the Passover meal. Or you could understand this as referring to a Friday that falls during the Passover week. And that's the way the ESV translates it when it says the day of preparation of the Passover, in contrast to the New American Standard Bible, which says the day of preparation for the Passover. You see the difference? Are they preparing for the Passover, or is this just the Friday before the Saturday during the week of Passover that began on Thursday night? Notice that the ESV translators capitalize the word preparation, the day of preparation, identifying this as a technical term to refer to the day before the Sabbath. And this particular Sabbath is a high Sabbath, it is a holy Sabbath, because this Sabbath was the Sabbath that was taking place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread following the Passover feast. Look at John chapter 19, verse 31. Come down to verse 31. Here's that word preparation again. After Jesus has been crucified, after he's given up his spirit there in verse 30, John says this, since it was the day of preparation. See, there it doesn't say of the Passover, it just says the day of preparation. And the other places in the New Testament that refer to the day of preparation, you can look those up, that it's always referring to a day before Saturday, Friday. So because it was this Friday, the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, this particular Saturday was a special Sabbath because it falls during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that these crucified men might be taken away and buried before Saturday, before the Sabbath. So understanding what the day of preparation refers to is significant for understanding which day of the week Jesus Christ was crucified on, and which day of that week was the Passover. Matthew, Mark, and Luke identify Jesus' Last Supper on Thursday evening as the Passover meal. Now, it is a little bit more complicated, or it could be a little bit more complicated. Some interpreters, some Bible teachers and scholars have proposed that the Passover feast was actually celebrated on two consecutive days, depending upon which calendar, which way of reckoning the day of the week, the day of the month, you used. According to John Morris and John MacArthur and Elmer Towns and Harold Hainer and F.F. Bruce and I. Howard Marshall, they all believe in this dual Passover view, that many of the Jews would celebrate Passover on the night before other Jews would do it. According to one interpretation of a text in Josephus, the Jews in northern Palestine would calculate days from sunrise to sunrise. And the Pharisees followed this model. But the southern Jews and the Sadducees, they calculated the day from sunset to sunset. And so the northern Jews would celebrate Passover one night, one evening before the southern Jews. This would also make it easier to get all of the sacrifices done because there would be so many Passover lambs being sacrificed at the temple for so many people that if you did conveniently have one group of Jews reckoning it a day earlier and one group of Jews reckoning it a day later, it would make it more practical to get the sacrifices done. However, though we have this word that the northern Jews and the southern Jews reckoned the starting point of a day differently, there is no historical reference to the Passover being celebrated on more than one day in this period of Israel's history. And D.A. Carson is critical of this particular view. He says it's making a delicate historical judgment on a paucity of hard evidence. Paucity means very little. So very little evidence for this view. However, it does allow interpreters to say that Jesus Christ had the Passover meal on Thursday and that other Jews were keeping themselves ritually clean in order to have the Passover on Friday. And so you can have Jesus both instituting the Passover as part of the Last Supper, and Jesus also being sacrificed at the same time that many of the Passover animals were being sacrificed on the following day. Now, I don't hold that view. I don't think that there were 2 days on which the Jewish people had the Passover. There's nothing in the Gospels that says that Jesus Christ was crucified at the same time that the Passover animals were being sacrificed. And that's just something that people have surmised from the fact that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is our Passover. But the Bible does not explicitly state that. And even though John makes a big deal about Jesus Christ being associated with the Passover, as he talks about this theme in chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 13, yet John never says that Jesus Christ was crucified on the Passover, but instead he says it was the day of preparation of the Passover. And I think the best understanding of that phrase, the day of preparation, is saying this was the Friday before the Saturday during that holy week in which the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were observed. And then when you look at John chapter 18 once again, where the Jewish leaders, these Sadducees, won't enter into the governor's house there in verse 28 so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover, they had already eaten the Passover the previous night. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread continued throughout the week. And the scriptures will refer to that whole 7 days as the Passover feast. So here, when John says they're going to stay ritually clean so they can eat the Passover, he's not talking about the lamb that they ate the night before, but he's talking about what they're going to eat the rest of the week during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And all of this can be referenced as the Passover feast. So John is referring to the whole week of Passover there in John chapter 18, verse 28, and not specifically to the eating of the lamb, the Passover lamb. So, the time of day, difficult issue, but I think that John says that Jesus Christ was condemned at 6 o'clock or around 6 o'clock, might have been 6:30 in the morning by Pilate, and that this was on a Friday, the day after Passover, the day before the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So those are the first two fun and thorny issues. Let's look at the third one. What about the year? You think we could at least get the year, right? How hard can that be? Well, let's take a look at that problem as well. Was Jesus crucified in AD 30 or AD 33? Those are the two most popular dates, 30 or 33. Most scholars, most Bible teachers will teach one of those two. And one of the main reasons for this is that according to astronomical data, we can go back and discover when the 14th of Nisan, which was the first month in the Jewish calendar, when that would fall on a Thursday or a Friday during that time period. So Bible students look at AD 26 up to AD 36 as possible dates for the crucifixion of Jesus, because that's when Pilate was governor, that's when Herod, that he also was tried before, was the tetrarch, and that's when Caiaphas was high priest. So you've got those three are within that range date of AD 26 to 36. And so we look back in the astronomical data and decide, well, when was there a Passover on a Thursday or a Friday, depending upon whether you think Passover was the Thursday night meal or that Jesus was crucified during the Passover on the Friday. And there's really only three possibilities according to the moon. And that would be AD 27, AD 30, or AD 33. Now, we can't know precisely which one of these it is just from the astronomical data, because the Jewish manner of determining the first of Nisan, their new year, the first day of the first month, was not completely accurate, because they reckoned it from the time of the new moon, which could vary by up to 30 hours depending on when the new moon became visible. So there could be a day here or there, one way or the other. So if it's going to be a Thursday or a Friday, the only possibilities are the 27th, year 27, year 30, or year 33. Now, John the Baptist's ministry, we are told it began in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That's in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. We are given the year that John the Baptist's ministry began. But we are not given the year of Jesus' ministry, when it began. Was it the same year, later in that year? Was it a year or two afterwards? We don't know. But we are told that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, John the Baptist started preaching. Now, according to our understanding of history, this has to either be AD 29, which is when Caesar Augustus died, and Tiberius would have taken over, or AD 26, when Tiberius became a co-emperor with Augustus before his death. So we don't know. Is the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar reign when he became sole emperor or when he became co-emperor? And there's a three-year difference there, which also would correspond with the three-year difference between AD 30 and AD 33. Because we believe that Jesus Christ had at least a three-year public ministry. Jesus' ministry is measured according to the Passovers that are mentioned in the Gospel of John. John mentions at least three Passovers, so we know that his ministry lasted at least 2 years, probably 3 years, maybe even a little bit longer. So if John the Baptist started in AD 26, Jesus started shortly after that, and then you've got a three-year ministry, well then the AD 30 would look like a good possibility. But if the 15th year of Tiberius' reign is AD 29, well, you go 3 years from that, three and a half or four, you get to AD 33. So either one of those is a possibility in light of the astronomical data in connection with the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, we are told that Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years old. When was Jesus born? Well, the answer is not 1 AD, and it's not 0 AD. There is no year zero. And it's not 1 BC. In fact, according to our best understanding, Herod the Great died in 4 BC. Now that would mean that Jesus had to have been born in 5 or 6 BC for there to be time for Herod to slay the babies that were 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem, and for Joseph to flee to Egypt, and for him to get news that Herod had died. This doesn't happen in a few months. And so Jesus was probably born in 6 BC or 5 BC, if in fact we're right that Herod died in 4 BC. Now if Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, if he was born in 5 BC, then that would put the beginning of his ministry around AD 26, if we're reckoning from the time of Tiberius Caesar co-emperorship. But, once again, Luke just says he was about 30. So we don't know whether he was 35, whether he was 25. I'd say anywhere from 25 to 35 is about 30 from our reckoning, and our reckoning is probably similar to their reckoning when you're guessing about someone's age. Another clue to the year that we have here is in John chapter 2, verse 20. In John chapter 2, verse 20, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they tell Jesus that the temple of Herod has been under construction for 46 years. Now, we believe that Herod's building project of the temple began around 20 or 19 BC. So you go forward 46 years from that to the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 2, and that would bring you to about AD 27 or 28, which would once again be the AD 26 time for John the Baptist's ministry starting and Jesus starting a year or two later. But all of this data, I think, is trumped by the most important data that we have in the Bible concerning the year of Jesus Christ's death, and that actually is in the Old Testament. We are surprised to find that the most important data concerning the time of Jesus Christ's death does not come from Luke or any of the New Testament Gospels, but instead it comes to us from the pen of Daniel. Come back with me to Daniel chapter 9. Here in Daniel chapter 9, you have a very significant prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah. The prophecy of the 70 weeks here in Daniel chapter 9, read it with me starting in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, anointed means Christ, Messiah, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with square and moan, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. 7 weeks and 62 weeks makes 69 weeks. Now, in Hebrew, a week doesn't mean 7 days, it just means seven. It can refer to 7 days, but it can refer to seven of other things as well. And here it's clear from the context that it was not in 70 weeks of days that God brought in everlasting righteousness and atoned for sin, but it was 70 periods of 7 years in which God is accomplishing this. This ties in with the book of Revelation, which gives us the 70th week of Daniel. But the first 69 weeks end with the cutting off of the Messiah, the prince. That 69 weeks is 483 years. Now, when does this 69 weeks start? You see that there? It's from the going out of a word to restore and build Jerusalem. That's when the 69 weeks starts, and it ends right before the Messiah is cut off. So when did the ruler, when did the king issue a command to restore and build Jerusalem, which is what Daniel was praying about in the earlier part of Daniel chapter 9? Come with me to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. Back up from Daniel to the historical books. After 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we've got Ezra and Nehemiah. We're looking at Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah is concerned about Jerusalem. He's concerned about the rebuilding of the city. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked. So there, in the first month, Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, this decree is made to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, one of the remarkable providences of God is that this is a well-known date in ancient history. We know that Artaxerxes became king in 465 BC. Now, when you go that far back in history, it's hard to get exact dates. But we know when this decree was made. It was either 445 or 444 BC, depending upon how you reckon the 20th year. In the 20th year, does it start with his ascension year, or does it start with the year after his ascension year? If it starts with the year that he actually became king, then it's 445 BC. If it starts with the year after he became king, and they mark that as his first year, then it's 444 BC. Now, the interesting thing about Jewish years is that the book of Revelation and other sources, Jewish history, makes clear that according to a Jewish calendar, there are 360 days in a year. So you have to calculate the passage of time according to 360-day years so that Daniel's 69 weeks actually don't equal 483 actual years, but they equal 476 years according to our Gregorian calendar. 173,880 days is 483 times 360. That's Jewish years. That's the number of days. From this decree until Messiah the Prince, 173,880 days. Now you divide that by 365.2421979, which is actually how long a year is according to the solar calendar, and you end up with 476 years plus about 25 days, 24.7 days. Now, according to the data that is here, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ would have happened a few days after his triumphal entry. And his triumphal entry, you do the math, you start from this date in Nisan in 445 or 444 BC, and it brings you to April of 32 or 33 AD. If you start in 445, it leads you to April of 32 AD. If you start with 444, it leads you to April of 33 AD. 33 AD is most likely the year in which Jesus Christ was crucified, in light of the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, in light of the astronomical data concerning when the Passover feast would have landed on a Thursday or a Friday, and according to the beginning of Tiberius Caesar's reign as sole emperor in the 15th year of his reign when John the Baptist started his ministry. The data all lines up for AD 33. Now, in 2012, there was an interesting study done. They decided to look at, they looked at the geological record to look into the data on when the earthquake that is recorded in the Gospels connected to the death of Jesus Christ might have taken place. And when they studied the seismic activity in the Holy Land, it's amazing they can do this, 2,000 years ago, they did discover evidence for an earthquake in AD 33, and that would correspond also with this date. So when we put it all together, we want to know the chronology. God has given us an interesting puzzle here. He's given us some problems to overcome. He's given us some tests for our faith, that we come to either an AD 32 or AD 33 crucifixion based upon the most solid data that we have, that is the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 concerning the 69 weeks. And that means that we have a Thursday Passover meal, we've got a Friday crucifixion, crucified at 9, giving up the Spirit at 3 o'clock. That Friday was the day of preparation for the Saturday Sabbath, and that therefore Saturday was this high Sabbath in the Holy Week, and Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday, early Sunday morning, with those resurrection appearances. That's the chronology, that's the timeline that is best and fits with all of the data that is in the Scripture. Now, why does God do this? Why does He make it so difficult to figure out some of these details? Well, number one, it's because the details aren't what's important. God doesn't want us to be focused on the chronology of when these events happened over the significance of what these events mean. However, that doesn't mean that chronology is not important at all. It's not the most important thing, but it is something that is still important because Satan will use any argument he can to try to blind the minds of the unbelievers and subvert the faith of those who are inclined to believe the Scriptures. And so it's great to have an answer for those who are critics of the Bible and will say that there's contradictions in the New Testament regarding what day Jesus was crucified on and what time of day Jesus Christ was crucified on and all of this, and they'll try to destroy the historicity of the Bible. But there is a solution to these questions. There is a solution to these problems, and I want you to be aware of the issue and to be aware of the solutions. One of the great things about the Bible is that the difficulties in the interpretation of the Bible have not been cleaned up or swept under the rug. It's not like you had some early scribe saying, well, here's John saying he was condemned at the third hour, and Mark says he was crucified at the sixth hour. Let's change that. Let's erase what John wrote and put something else in there instead. That didn't happen. But the difficulties are still in the text. That points to the reliability of the text, that God has preserved His Word. It hasn't been changed by all those scribes hidden away in their closets. The Bible is different from the Quran. And the Quran has one accepted text, and they've scrubbed all the ones that disagree with it. So they don't have all these textual problems because they took care of them. But the Bible is shown to be authentic, that it has not been scrubbed of potential problems. But instead, God allows these stumbling blocks for the unbeliever to stumble over and for the believer to have a very fun puzzle to put together. And I have enjoyed putting this puzzle together, and I hope that you have enjoyed hearing about how the Word of God is authenticated by prophecy, how the Word of God is authenticated by archaeology, how the Word of God is even authenticated by seismological studies into the Holy Land from 2,000 years ago, that the Word of God stands. And though people will continue to criticize it, though people will continue to try to undermine it, in the end, God always vindicates His Word, and He always vindicates those who put their trust in His Word. Let's have a word of prayer in response. Father God, You haven't always made it easy to believe that You are a God who hides Himself. And yet at the same time, You are a God who reveals Yourself so powerfully, so effectively, that the world is without excuse for stumbling over the stumbling blocks, because the heavens declare Your glory. The conscience in man cries out that we are made in the image of God. Our guilty conscience bears witness against us for transgressing Your immutable law. Lord God, everything in creation, whether we look in ourselves or whether we look in the sky or look under the earth, it all has Your signature upon it. And Lord, Your word, O God, is signed by the power of prophecy. The amazing 69 weeks of Daniel that end right when Jesus Christ came and presented Himself to Israel as the Messiah, and that He was cut off, just as You said, providing for cleansing from sin. And that Jesus Christ is coming back for that 70th week of Daniel predicted and described in the book of Revelation. In order to bring an end to sin and to bring in everlasting righteousness, we know that just as Your word has been fulfilled, so Your word will be fulfilled. And we who are saved in hope have a hope that will not disappoint us. We give You thanks for all of this through our Lord Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for our sins, but who was raised on the third day. Amen.